From the 8th chapter of John's Gospel, verses 31 to 36, which you will find on page 23 of the John's Gospels in the pews. Verse 31. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants, and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's turn to prayer. Our gracious God, we thank you this morning for this great promise of liberty through Jesus Christ. We long for freedom, and we ask that you will teach us about true freedom this morning. Grant that we may put away and aside for a moment the busy priorities of the morning. Shut us in to your truth. Open your word to our hearts and minds. Open our minds to your heart and word, to your word. Grant us an understanding we've never had before. Grant us an understanding of that sonship that makes all the difference. Release us from slavery. Show us your truth. Show us your truth so that we may share it to our families and our friends. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, one thing that does, it's a very good reason for it. I'm always glad to be slowed up. I was trying to rush to get to the end of chapter 11. Now I shan't attempt to get further than the end of chapter 9, and I enjoy that because there are so many deep things that we've got to see en route. And today I've chosen to cover slightly less ground because the six verses in front of us, 31 to 36, on page 23 of your little John's Gospel, by the way, do take this if you've not read it before. By all means take a copy. The six verses that are here were formative in the whole history of the Christian Church and in the writing of the New Testament. John seems to become more and more authoritative to us as we read him. When I was a student at college, we were rather brought up not to believe in him. I gather that the next lecturer giving the Bampton Lectures, which are about the most prestigious theological lectures you can give, I gather that the next lecturer is going to propound the theory that John was the first to write his gospel. Well, that will be a great turn up for the scholarly books. But I don't think those of us who studied John all this year will have any doubt about his authority to speak about authentic Christianity. Now, if I were to choose the title for today's lunch hour talk again, I think I would choose the title Genuine Disciples. Because in this remarkable passage, he gives marks by which we may know if we truly belong to God in Christ or if we don't. You can know, therefore, before you go out of the doors of this church this lunch hour, whether you're the genuine article. You may not know that at the moment. You may be unsure about your position. Well, you can know about it today. I'm going to give you three marks from these six verses that come from the very lips of Christ himself as recorded by the senior apostle, by which you may know those who truly belong to Jesus Christ. He makes these distinctions again and again, actually, in this gospel between the real and the unreal, the true and the false, the disciple indeed and one who is simply formal and nominal. Now, this passage sets us certain difficulties, as I discovered when I started off to read it. You see in verse 30 that we got to that welcome news at the end of last Tuesday in the lunch hour that many put their faith in him. And he now begins to speak to those who had believed him. And he speaks in ways that makes us wonder if they were really disciples at all. Indeed, by the time we get to verse 37, and we'll look at that next week, he says to these people he's speaking to, "You're ready to kill me," which is not exactly flattering, is it? doesn't sound as though these are genuine disciples. It sets us a real problem as to what he means by believing him in verse 31. Now, what is interesting is that the two phrases in verse 30 and 31 are slightly different. And this modern translation has brought out the difference. The phrase in verse 30 has a preposition, and the phrase in verse 31 does not. In verse 31, it is, those who put their belief or faith in him. That is, they confided and committed their lives to him from that moment onwards. In verse 31, the preposition is omitted. It is to the Jews who had believed him. Now, whether or not the author intended that distinction, it is one I think that we're all familiar with. At least I hope you are. It's the distinction between someone who has believed certain truths that the New Testament teaches and the person who has believed those truths and committed himself to the Christ who spoke them. That distinction is kept in mind right throughout the Gospel of John. And it occurred to me that we had seen this without really recognizing it at the end of chapter 2. Flip back, if you will, to the top of page 6. Here again in verse 23, right at the top of page 6, following one of his miraculous signs, we're told that many people trusted in his name. Exactly the same phrase. They put their confidence in his name. But then we have the rather alarming sentence in verse 24, that Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for, we're told, he knew all men. So though they apparently entrusted themselves to him, he did not entrust himself to them. Now you see, that's much the most important question, isn't it? The important question is not whether you've committed yourself to Christ, but whether he's committed himself to you. Does he regard you as a genuine member of his church? Does he see you as a disciple? Or does he see you as someone who has believed certain things, but whose heart has never been changed? That's a very, very vital distinction. On the last day, it will be the distinction that matters. Now, there are three signs here by which we may know on which or where we stand. And the first is in verse 31. These are three marks, hallmarks, of a genuine believer. First, in verse 31, it says, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Some ways I think I like the old version better, which reads, if you continue in my word. Well, they mean the same thing, of course. If you persevere in my teaching, if you continue in my word, then really you are my disciple. Now, that's surely worth knowing, isn't it? The mark of being really and genuinely my disciple, Jesus says, is that you not only agree with my teaching, but continue and persevere and hold on to it. This teaching is also familiar in John. And if you turn over to John chapter 15, verse 7, you'll find that it is going to become a theme that crops up chapter after chapter. John chapter 15, verse 7, bottom of page 40, Jesus says, if you remain in me, the same idea, and my words remain in you, ask what you will and it will be given you. The same phrase, you see. Do you remain? Do you continue? And does my word continue in you? Now, yesterday afternoon, when the skies became dark and the sleet began to come down, I was in conversation with a young student from one of the universities near here who was in great difficulty as to whether he was really a disciple. This was exactly the question that he was asking me. He has been coming to our student services on Sunday night for about 2 years. And as far as I know, he is a real Christian. He shows every sign of it. But he himself was looking within into his own heart, and he had many doubts, sins as it had appeared, no doubt, and many problems that led him to wonder whether he ought to question his standing. He was talking to me about the need for rebaptism, and I discovered that it wasn't the doctrines or truths of baptism that were his question, but whether he was really a Christian at all, whether he'd properly begun. Now, we talked for a bit about that great step of faith that brings us into the kingdom, but I've discovered, as some of you will have done, that to go back to the past and to look within for evidence of faith is often sterile. And indeed, I found that I was able to help him only when we began to ask the question, are you continuing in the truth? Now, as we began to discuss that together, I think some light began to dawn with him as it did with me. This is the question. Do I continue in the Word? Is it the element now in which I wish to live? That's actually literally what it means. What element do you want to live in? Now, when your sons come back from school in the holidays, many of them, if there's any warmth ever to arrive this summer, will find their holidays mostly in the swimming pool, perhaps. Perhaps you have a small pool in the garden, or they've taken down to the public pool. But at any rate, they're never happier than when they're a kind of quasi-frog. And you would say, your wife would say to friends, they're in their element when they're swimming. Or you may be lucky enough to live in the country, as I know one or two of you do. And if you have a daughter, they'll almost certainly be passionately fond of horses and always beseeching you to get them a pony. And you would say about that daughter, she is in her element when she is riding. Now that is the thought here in verse 31. Jesus says, the person who is really my disciple is the person who is in their element in my truth, my teaching, my word. And the way that the New Testament writers follow that out is in two ways. First, in terms of doctrine. Do people continue in his truth? In John's first letter, and I won't quote that now, we don't have New Testaments with us. But once or twice in his first letter, John says, concerning certain false teachers who are troubling the church, he says that these false teachers no longer hold to the doctrine of Christ. He then says they've gone out from us, they've gone out of the church. He says the reason they've gone out of the church is they were never really of us. Though they were in the church and they became teachers, they were not the genuine article. And they revealed that later in life when they began to teach doctrines that were anti-Christian. Now, I picked out of my shelves just before coming into the lunch hour services today the story of a Christian leader of 20 or 30 years ago. And in the blurb on the cover, he says this, that toward the end of his life, he managed to combine what he calls, quote, a fairly advanced or liberal theology with an old-fashioned personal religion. In other words, he says here what he says quite often in the book, that he sought to remain devoted to Christ, but he came to doubt many of the truths that had brought him to Christ. And in fact, he became a very radical theologian in many ways. Now you see, that distinction the New Testament refuses to allow. The New Testament says, at the authority of Christ this is, that if you do not continue in his truth, if you begin to deny the great truths of the Christian faith, like, for example, the incarnation, you are not actually really a disciple of Jesus Christ. He will disown you. The mark of the disciple is that he continues in the truth of the gospel. Not only continues in the truth of the gospel to teach it, but continues in it in terms of obeying it. That is, the Christian standards of ethics, standards concerning family life and business life and so on, are standards that I will stick with. I may find them hard. I may find that all around me society is beginning to treat them very lightly. I may find many temptations to break them. I may find I slip, yet I am committed to them. I wouldn't dream of doubting them. I don't test the ethical standards of Christ by the modern television guru. I test the modern television guru by the teaching of Christ. Now this continuing, you see, in the Word is absolutely fundamental to genuine discipleship. Turn back to John chapter 6. I wonder if you remember verse 66. I don't think at the time that I made very much of it, but I'd like to make much more of it if I went over that ground again, because I find it cropping up repeatedly. In verse 66 of chapter 6, after some rather tough teaching about himself and his coming sacrificial death, we're told in verse 66, from this time many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. They did not continue in his word, and therefore their discipleship is pseudo, counterfeit. They are disciples in inverted commas. They're not the real thing, the real coin. Now there then is the first test. And those of you who are older Christians will have seen this test work itself out in life. You may be able to look back for many years as a Christian. You may be able to look back to young people who joined you years ago in a youth group or a youth fellowship or a youth movement, And they seemed at the time to be very keen on all the things that you are still keen on. But they are not keen on those things today. They have not continued in them. And now, so Jesus is saying they were never his disciples. Now the second hallmark. You'll find this in verse 32. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The second mark of the true disciple is that he or she has come to know the truth. What a grand statement that is, isn't it? It isn't primarily academic, though it does mean that the real Christian has come to know certain tremendous truths that all circle around Jesus Christ. On Sunday night, this last Sunday, we were doing that great statement of the Apostle Paul when he says that it's God's will that all men should be saved and come to know the truth. To be saved is to come to know the truth. To come to know the truth is to be saved. That is the indispensable, essential Christian experience. Now, the ancient world was full, I've often said this, full of claims to offer truth. The mystery religions said that if you would be initiated in their particular way of life, you would come to some enlightenment or illumination so that you could live with yourself and you could understand the universe and so on. And needless to say, the modern world also needs truth. That's one of the reasons in this mechanistic and technological age that Eastern religions have become popular. People have hoped to find some truth in them, to guide them. If you travel into work by tube, you will often have noticed there's very well printed notices offering a lecture course in the evenings on economics, science, or philosophy. If you look underneath, you will see that this is the School of Economic Science. It is not actually a school of economic science in that sense, as you might expect it at all. It is really a quasi-mystery religion. If you follow those lectures, you will find people at the lectures who have been going to them for many years. Because what is actually being offered to you as you go through course after course is not an explanation of economics full stop, but of the universe, how it works, why we're here, where it all leads, and so on. There are many remnants of the mystery religions in our world. I suppose Freemasonry is one of the most comic ones, where a man stands with his trouser leg tucked up to his knee and various other absurdities and knocks on a door and says that he's a poor candidate in a state of darkness and requests admission. Bless his heart, when he gets inside, he will not be enlightened. He will not discover the truth. Indeed, no intelligent Christian can be an intelligent Freemason and vice versa. Because the offer of truth, such as it is there, is a bogus one. Similar bogus offers were made in one of the color supplements this last weekend. I don't know if you saw the boy from America who is becoming a Buddhist guru. I think it's in Tibet. I can't remember exactly where. But at any rate, he has entered this initiation, which will take many years. He will be full-fledged at the age of 27. And we're told that already at the age of 15 or 16, his blessing is more expensive than anybody else's to get. That, of course, is an immediate giveaway, isn't it, to anybody who knows the truth of Christianity. You see, you have to buy it. And for the sake of the British public, who are sentimental and like boys to be boys, we're told that on Saturday afternoons he plays football. Now, all this outstanding nonsense, of course, is very popular with people because in this world today people are looking for truth, aren't they? And they feel that somehow these people may be a little further on than they are. Now, I hope you know, if you read John's Gospel, that Jesus is offering the truth. And he's offering the truth in himself. Turn over to chapter 14, verse 6, page 38. Verse 6. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. Now, interestingly enough, in that same chapter on page 39, in verse 17, he asks the Father, who will give them another counselor, the Spirit of Truth, so that both Christ is called the Truth and the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Truth. There is no distinction here. You can't have the Spirit of Truth without having the Christ of Truth, or the Christ of Truth without having the Spirit of Truth. What he is saying here is that to know the truth means that I come to know Christ and the Spirit of God begins to work in my life. And when that happens, the great why questions fall into place. In his second volume of his autobiography, in talking about his cousin by marriage, Beatrice Webb, he speaks of the occasions when she was young, when that great reformer used to slip into Westminster Abbey and wrestle on her knees with the why questions, not the how questions. The how questions were the social and the economic and the political ones. We shall all be driven crazy in the next month with everybody telling us the answer to the how questions. But the questions that really matter are not the how questions, are they? They're the why questions. These are the ones which, when we're students and young people, we realize are the important ones. Why am I here? What's it all about? Where am I going? What's the meaning of life? What is the purpose of existence? How do I give my family real life? Is it just more and more things? Better and better education? What is it? Now the Christian has, however weak and frail the Christian may be, however uneducated, this is for everybody. Not just for clever students or brilliant businessmen, this is for everybody. The Christian has come to know the truth. The Christian realizes that they've found the answer that God has given to the world. They may not know all the answers, but they know that in Christ is the answer. That's the second hallmark. It set them free from this quest that has gone on all down the ages, this quest that leads people into so many extraordinary bypaths. They've found that in Christ is the truth that sets us free. That's the second mark of the Christian. Now let's look at the third one. The third hallmark of genuine discipleship is that we are no longer slaves, but sons. These marvelous sentences that are one of the wonders of the world, aren't they, in this passage? If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed, and need to be carefully looked at and understood. You'll see at first that the Jews seem to have misunderstood them. Now, it's very difficult to know what they exactly mean by verse 33. We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves to anyone. Had they forgotten their history? Slaves to the Egyptians? Slaves during those weary 70 years to the Babylonians? Slaves now really, to all intents and purposes, to the great Roman machine? And yet, I think probably they realize that. Probably they're saying to Jesus, yes, we may have been overrun, but we've not lost our real spiritual inner freedom. Probably they mean that. It's difficult to believe that they could mean that they hadn't lost their real physical freedom. But they hadn't lost their inner freedom, and Jesus contradicts that. He says that they have. You know, the whole ancient world was given for a search of inner freedom. The Stoics, Socrates, looked for freedom from ignorance. Jews wanted freedom from care. Everybody was looking for freedom, just as they are today. It's one of the great slogans of today, isn't it, politically? Now, the New Testament has a distinctive note to strike, and you'll find that in verse 34. The freedom the New Testament talks about is freedom from sin. I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. That's axiomatic to the Bible. That is to say that we are all in bondage to the self-centered way of life. We can't break free from it. That's our real problem. And yet, he works us out not in terms of things that we do wrong and things that we do right, but a wholly new way of life that is described in verse 35 and 36. The difference between being a slave and a son is how Jesus works it out in this very concentrated little passage. He says, I want to set you free from slavery to sonship. And surely he's talking about something right at the heart of my relationship to God. What is the nature of a slave? The nature of a slave is that he's got to obey his master's commandments. He has no inheritance in the future. His master is not going to give him his money when he dies. So it's a life of obedience without any real hope. It's a bondage. There are rules and regulations, things that he must do that he would fain not do, things that he can't do that he would love to do. It's the religion of, Mummy, must we go to church this morning? It's the religion of, I can't bear it as I grow to the age of 18 or 19, and as I grow up, I just leave it on one side. I want to free myself of religion. Many of the 19th century philosophers were like that. They wanted to get away from the constriction of legalism and church going and the burdens of trying to be good. Now, instead of that, you see, Jesus offers the religion of sonship. And the religion of sonship is quite simple, isn't it? It's a new nature. It's that God gives me a new spirit so that I want to do his will. It does not mean that I never fail and am sinless. But now when I fail and sin, I'm miserable. I have new aspirations, new longings. I want to be worthy of my new family. And I know that I've got a new hope, that I shall inherit my Father's kingdom. Now that's the picture, that's the difference, isn't it? Now you want to look at your own faith. Where does your own faith stand in regard to that? Are you continuing in Christ's word, or was there just an initial spasm years ago when you turned to Christ and nothing has really gone on since? Have you got a personal knowledge of Christ through the Holy Spirit? Do you know the truth, or are you still searching desperately? Are you a son and not a slave? New nature, new hope? Well, if these things are true of you, then are you my disciple indeed? Precious God, we thank you for this amazing teaching. We thank you that through Christ the light has shone into our dark world. We thank you that we haven't got to follow in all the mazes that entrap people today. We thank you that the truth has set us free. We thank you that the answer to the great why questions belongs to those who are in Christ. And we ask that today may there be the beginning of days for somebody in church this morning, that in their hearts they may yield to that Christ this very day, surrender to him, bow before his word, acknowledge him, and through your mercy be made sons of God. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.